One thing we'd like to do is to compare people or things and see which is the greater. Happens every year on our radio stations when they have the top 100 countdown of greatest rock songs, and we wonder, is it going to be Imagine or Bohemian Rhapsody or Stairway to Heaven or something like Back in Black or something crazy? Or we debate who's the greatest rugby league player. Is it Wally Lewis or Andrew Johns or Jonathan Thurston? Or who's the greatest actor? Is it Meryl Streep or Morgan Freeman? If you ask John, it would be John Wayne or Clint Eastwood. You can question John about that later. And it provides an interesting discussion after church or in a car ride or at a barbecue. But in our passage today, Jesus is confronted by the disciples who ask him who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And while you and I are debating about who is the greatest cricketer or rock star or rock guitarist might be a fairly harmless discussion, the debate the disciples are having is much more serious and concerning. Because what it exposes is a problem that is at the heart of every human being. And the consequences for you and I are much more significant than whether or not the person tops the pops or tops the latest Twitter poll. And so this morning we're going to consider who is the greatest in the kingdom and what it means for you and me and the significance of that. So let's pray and we'll ask God to help us and then we'll dive into it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you give us about what it means to be a disciple of your kingdom and the nature of your kingdom and what it means to follow Jesus. We ask that you help us by your Spirit to understand its truths for us and how we might live in light of it. Please humble us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new or visiting with us today, let me just bring you up to speed where we are in our series. We're towards the end of a series we're doing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14 through to 18. And in Matthew's Gospel, we're learning how Jesus has come to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. And he's teaching that he's the king of the kingdom. And he's teaching people through his disciples, through his miracles, that he has the power as God's king in this kingdom that he's come to inaugurate. And his teaching and his miracles are causing a clash of kingdoms between those he's comes into contact with. So it's creating a clash in worldview with the secular leaders and the religious leaders who are in opposition to Jesus and his teaching about the kingdom. And it's causing a clash also with the disciples and their worldview. Because the disciples still have this misunderstanding about who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple who follows Jesus. And this is because the disciples are struggling to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. They're expecting this warrior king, this political king, but Jesus is saying, no, I'm coming to be a king who will die and suffer at the hands of the religious and secular leaders. And so there's this clash of understanding about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, but there's also this clash going on within the disciples' hearts about what it means for them to follow the Christ, what it means for them to be a disciple in the kingdom that Jesus has come to inaugurate. And we see that clearly in verse 1 when they come to Jesus and they ask this question, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, where's this question coming from? Well, if you read the same account in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, they will tell you that the disciples were arguing on the way, on the road as they were travelling, about who is the greatest. And so they come to Jesus and ask for this definitive answer. And it seems like the reason they've had it into this argument is because earlier in chapter 16, they've recognised Jesus as the Christ. A little bit later in chapter 17, Peter, James and John went up on a mountain and Jesus was transfigured. He was in his post-resurrection glory with Moses and Elijah. And God spoke from heaven and said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And so they're starting to grasp that, hey, this is the Christ. This guy's serious. Maybe the kingdom of God is just around the corner. And if that's the case, I wonder who's going to be his right-hand man. Who's he going to appoint as his deputy PM or his vice president? Will it be Peter? Will it be James? Will it be John? Maybe it'll be someone else. And so they're having this debate, this argument, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom alongside Jesus when his kingdom comes? What it reveals is the disciples have absolutely no idea about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and they have no idea about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the kingdom. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them what discipleship in the kingdom of heaven looks like. And to do that, he calls this little child to himself in amongst the men, the disciples there, and he says to the disciples, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' point here is that the disciples need to radically reassess what it means for them to be a disciple who follows Jesus. They think it's all about greatness and power and significance and rank and importance, and Jesus is saying, no, it's the exact opposite. It's about humility. And the point he's making is by having the child come and stand amongst them is not that a child is innocent or pure in any way. Anyone, if you've had anything to do with children, you know that's not the case. Now, his point is that children are lowly and significant in that first century world. Insignificant in that first century world. Very different to today's world, where children are put up on a pedestal and they're idolised and fussed over. But children in the first century, well, they were to be seen, not to be to be heard. They were unimportant. They couldn't fight or lead. They couldn't gain wisdom. They couldn't build riches. They didn't have rank or position or status or significance. They counted for very little. And Jesus is saying, unless you change, the word there is literally turn, unless you turn, unless you completely reassess your values and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, unless you either metaphorically or literally get on your knees before him and acknowledge that you have no rank or position or status or significance before him, then you can never enter into his kingdom. Unless you completely change your mindset, unless you flip your worldview on its head, unless you totally revise your attitudes, you won't ever be a disciple in Jesus' kingdom, he's saying. Now, the flip side to this is what Jesus then goes on to say in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, says Jesus, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the person who does humble himself, the person who does recognise they come to Jesus with nothing, who gets down on their knees and acknowledges that they have no status or position or they can bring nothing to earn their place in the kingdom, that person, says Jesus, is the greatest. Because they are a true disciple and they have entered into the kingdom. I was wondering how can we might illustrate this or think about what it's like for to come like this with nothing and recognise that. A little bit like a refugee coming to our country or going to another country with nothing in their back, nothing to offer, nothing in their hands. They come, they've left behind everything. They're stripped of all their dignity, their honour, their status, their significance, their rank, and they go to the country in which they're seeking refuge and they say to that country, have mercy on me, I have nothing to offer. I'm here, stripped of everything. Jesus says, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. You see, friends, without humility, it is impossible to get into Jesus' kingdom. And do you see the great irony here? Jesus is saying, if you think you're great, you won't get in. But if you realise you're not great, Jesus says, you will get in and you'll be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is because the kingdom of heaven is completely the opposite to what our world values and says is important. See, the kingdom of heaven is totally different. Jesus' kingdom is an upside down kingdom. And he totally turns our ideas of greatness on its head. Our world says, you are great, you are valuable, you are important if you are popular, or successful, or powerful, or beautiful, or intelligent. But there's a tragic consequence to this worldly, superficial way of thinking, because almost all of us will never be great. I hate to break it to you, but that's the reality. The world looks at people like you and I, and quite frankly, they say, you are ordinary. I'm ordinary. And therefore, if it's the world's definition of greatness that we aspire to, virtually all of us are going to be left disappointed or despairing or questioning ourselves and our lives. What's the purpose? What am I doing? I haven't achieved greatness. Is it any wonder what drives a man to have a midlife crisis? He gets to his 40s and he looks back and he thinks he's failed. You know, I didn't achieve all that I hoped to when I set out in life 25 years ago. My life hasn't turned out to be as successful as I'd hoped it would be. I'm not that great after all. But thank God the kingdom of heaven is not like that. What makes you great is when you humble yourself like a child, because then you get to enter into the kingdom. And as you enter into the kingdom, that makes you a child of God. You belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that means you are more valued and loved and cherished and adored than you can ever imagine. Far more than being a multimillionaire or having thousands of Instagram followers or being a company CEO or having a successful sporting career. But it starts when you come humbly before Jesus. Because when you do, he confers on you this extraordinary and exalted privilege of being greatest in the kingdom. So in verses 1 to 4, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple in my kingdom, you need to make this radical assessment of yourself. And then in verses 5 to 7, he goes on to say, if you want to be a disciple in my kingdom, you have this radical responsibility to uphold. Now in these verses, the metaphor that Jesus is using, or the way that he's using the child, begins to change. Previously, he's using the child as an illustration of humility. Now, in these verses, he's talking about a child as anyone who believes in him. Verse 6. Little children are true disciples, ones who have humbled themselves and believe in him. So here in these verses, he's speaking about a believer. The other thing to realise in these verses, that little phrase there where it says cause to sin, literally means to cause to stumble, or to because of stumbling blocks. And so let's just have a read of these few verses in light of that and see the responsibility of a disciple. Verse 5. Whoever welcomes a little child, a believer, like this in my name, welcomes me. And if anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks that cause people to stumble. These stumbling blocks must come, and woe to the man through whom they come. Now, Jesus' point here is that part of being a disciple means welcoming all believers, just like Jesus welcomed this child into his midst. And there's two reasons for this. The first is we've seen is that because when a person has humbled themselves, they come to Jesus and they're following him, then they are the greatest in the kingdom. They're not great because they're popular or intelligent or beautiful or powerful or successful, but because they are the greatest in the kingdom. They're a child of God. They're part of the kingdom. They're a true disciple of Christ. The second reason that they're to be welcomed is because when you welcome such a person, you welcome Jesus. In other words, a Christian person is like an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the same way that if we were to welcome the ambassador to the United States, that is like we are welcoming President Trump. And if you were to insult the ambassador to the United States, you would be insulting President Trump. Just be careful, because you never know what reaction might come. You might get a Scud missile landing on your house. But when you welcome the believer into your midst, you're welcoming Jesus. And conversely, if you cause them to stumble, Jesus says it'd be better for you to have a stone hung around your neck and to be drowned. And the reason that Jesus is so serious about this is because to cause them to stumble, to not welcome them, well, it means it's to not welcome Jesus. To reject the believer is to reject Jesus. Now, what's Jesus mean when he's talking about causing to stumble? Well, in the context of verse 1, where Jesus' disciples are puffing themselves up and asking who's the greatest, and then down at the bottom, verse 10, Jesus warns the disciples, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. It seems that causing little ones to stumble, causing believers to stumble, is acting in such a way of proud self-importance that I ignore them, despise them, look down on them, isolate them, or reject them. And as a result, that person, that believer, gives up and they walk away from Jesus. And therefore, I'm a stumbling block to them following Jesus. Now, it's very easy and comfortable to welcome those who are like me, same life stage, same ethnicity, same socioeconomic background, same education. It's very easy and comfortable to welcome those who are interesting or funny or good-looking and seem to have it all together. But Jesus is saying here, it doesn't matter if it's Hugh Jackman or the homeless person, or the managing director or the receptionist, or the principal or the cleaner, or the managing or the charismatic life of the party or the social introvert. All who come in the name of Jesus are to be welcome, because in Jesus' kingdom they're the greatest. They belong to the King, and therefore they matter to Him. I don't know if you noticed in your passports, the very front page, on the inside of our passports, there's this little paragraph. You ever seen this before? Anyone ever read that? It's interesting. It says, the Governor General of Commonwealth of Australia, being the representative in Australia of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, requests all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer, an Australian citizen to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford him or her every assistance and protection of which he or she may stand in need. So your passport is in effect saying to every border security officer that you come to, any person that you come across when you're travelling overseas, that you are, as a citizen of Australia, you are valued and you matter to your nation and to your leaders. Jesus is saying here that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they matter to him. And therefore they must matter to you and me. Now what's this look like? What's it look like to welcome others? Well, that word welcome literally means to accept or to receive. So it means to accept or receive a believer into your fellowship, into your church, into your youth group, into your growth group, into your circle, regardless of who they are or how different they are. Now, Stan and Claire have encouraged us this morning, said, you know, Church of Peak is a pretty welcoming church. And a lot of people that I meet who are new to Church of Peak say, Church of Peak is really welcoming. And so that's awesome. That's really good. That's really encouraging. I want to encourage you to keep doing that. However, welcoming is much more than what you or I do to the first-time guest, second-time guest, third-time guest who comes to Church of the Peak. It's much more than just a welcome at the front gate or a bacon egg roll on a Sunday morning, although that's good. Welcoming involves continuing to welcome the believer, the person who comes to church, until they become an integrated member of Church of the Peak, until they're relationally connected, in a growth group, on board with our mission and vision to live, to be and make disciples of Jesus, connected to people. And we were talking about this in our staff meeting during the week, and Tom made a very helpful observation that given we are a church mostly of young families and young adults, it's much more likely that people will feel welcomed if they fit into those demographics. But it's harder if you don't. And without meaning to embarrass anyone, I think our young people up the back here are those that we especially want to work hard at welcoming. See, our youth, these guys come into church in year 9, they've left kids' church behind, yet they're not yet in an adult's Bible study, and they're no longer cute little kids running around like the ones down the front here who we just adore, and it's very easy for them to get lost or ignored or looked down upon. And all the intergenerational research says that they are at the most crucial stage of their Christian life. The research says when a young person is welcomed by adults who are older than them, they remember their name, that they include them in their circle, that they share their life and wisdom with them, then they're much more likely to stick with Jesus than to stumble. These are guys we really need to welcome well. We need to be just as intentional in welcoming those who are single or divorced or widowed or aged. They all matter to Jesus, and they need to matter to you and me. Now, how can we welcome people? What do we do? Well, often it's just a lot of little things, 1,000 little things that we do in welcoming. But it's interesting that that welcoming word can also be translated or have this understanding of show hospitality to. I think that's a clue for us into the nature what welcoming might look like. And one of the most profound things you can do is to welcome someone into your home and share food with them. Whether it's pancakes or a burger or, you know, toasted sandwiches, it doesn't matter. Having people over for lunch or brunch or dinner. And while it's popular and cool and modern to go out for dinner or go out for coffee in these days, there's something unique about inviting someone into your home. Because when you have people into your home, you're being vulnerable. You're opening up your house, you're opening up your life to be scrutinized. People are going to come in and they're going to have a look at your place and they're going to and say, oh, well, they may not say this, but you might feel they're going to say this. Oh, their house isn't as good as ours, or it's a bit dirty, or it's not. They don't live like ours, or it's not as good as ours. You need to be vulnerable to do that. There's a humility that says, you're welcome in my home. I'm willing to let you get beyond the front door of my life and our relationship. That's why we encourage Hospitality Sunday here at Church of the Peak. We want to encourage a culture of hospitality, of welcoming. So for all who come in the name of Jesus, and not be a stumbling block because they've been left in the outer. Because such a person is the greatest. They belong to the King. They matter to him. And so they should matter to you and me. Well, finally, in verses 8 and 9, we get our final point. Jesus is teaching that discipleship of the King requires radical reassessment. Verse 1 to 4, putting aside our pride and coming humbly before Jesus. A radical responsibility, welcoming all who come in his name. And finally, a radical resolve to flee. That's what he's doing. Flee stumbling blocks. And we're going to see that in verses 8 and 9. Now in these verses, Jesus moves on from warning about causing others to stumble to a warning about things that cause me to stumble. And here in verse 8, Jesus uses hyperbole, that is, he deliberately overstates the point in order to get us to see how intentional and serious and radical Jesus wants us to be on this issue. And he's not urging us to cut off the members of our body. If we do that, we'd have no members of our bodies left and we'd be like the Black Knight in Monty Python, mumbling around going, oh, it's got a flesh wound. And go watch the movie, you'll get the joke. Anyway, let's read verse 8. If your hand causes you to, or your foot causes you to stumble or to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble or to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Again, given the context, it seems that the particular stumbling block that Jesus is wanting to address here with the disciples is this issue of pride, of thinking, the disciples thinking of themselves better than others. Verse 10, that looks down on others and despises them. And Jesus is saying, whatever it is, whatever is causing it, whatever is feeding it, cut it off. Resolve to deal drastically with whatever it is. Don't pretend you can do it by mere willpower or trying harder. Take whatever action you need to do to stop yourself stumbling in this issue. Flee from it. And if you think about it in the scheme of things, if you think that in the scheme of things, pride is not that serious, well, Jesus doesn't think so. Because he says it will be your pride that will stop you from getting into the kingdom of heaven and spending eternity in hell. But here's the problem. The thing that feeds our pride is our heart. And Jesus says earlier back in Matthew chapter 15 that it's out of the heart comes all of our sinful desires and the things that cause us to stumble. And if that's true, how do we cut out our heart? We can't. But our hearts can be changed. And it's when you and I look to Jesus, friends, And even though Jesus was the greatest in the kingdom, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The King of the kingdom not only showed us what humility looks like, he humbled himself for us. And he did it so that prideful people like you and me might be able to enter into the kingdom. Not because of our own greatness, but because Jesus put aside his greatness so that those who humble themselves can become great in the kingdom of heaven. And friends, when you see and understand that Christ would do that for you, well, it will break down your pride and it will bring you to your knees. Because what does the cross tell you? The cross tells me that I have nothing that I can bring before Jesus that makes me worthy of being the greatest. Christ had to die for me and you to make that happen. And the cross reminds me that there's no such place for pride because I'm just as broken and as sinful and as in need of saving from hell as you and me and the person next to us. So how can there be room for pride when we see Jesus has humbled himself for us like this? And so we flee. We flee from stumbling blocks of pride and we run towards the cross of humility and the cross of our Saviour. So friends, when it comes to greatness, Jesus says, only I can make you great. And if you think you are great in your own eyes, then you can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, you need to realise that you need to make a radical reassessment of yourself, that I need to put aside my pride and come humbly before Jesus. That you also have a radical responsibility, that I'm called on to welcome all who come in Jesus' name because they matter to him. And you need a radical resolve to flee from the pride that causes you to stumble and run to the cross of Jesus. A radical reassessment, a radical responsibility, and a radical resolve. That's how we achieve true greatness as we enter into the kingdom, trusting in the one who died for us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly King, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, with whom you are well pleased, that he came to usher in the eternal kingdom, that he is your eternal King, and though he put aside his greatness for us at the cross, he did it for us, that we might enter into the kingdom when we come humbly before him, recognising that we have nothing of our own, but can only trust and rest in him. Lord God, please help us to make this assessment of our own lives, that we would bow the knee before Jesus, that we would recognise the responsibility we have to welcome all who come in your name, to guard our hearts against pride by looking to the cross of Christ, the one who humbled himself for us, that we may be stripped of all pride and be humble before him, our great Saviour. We pray in his mighty name. Amen.